Let's open up our copies of God's Word to the book of 2 Kings. We're picking up in our studies once more tonight. 2 Kings chapter 16, although the end is closer than it might appear, it won't be very long at all before we're wrapping up our series here. And you can feel it even in the tone of the words that we read. We read tonight 2 Kings chapter 16, a shorter of the chapters here. These 20 verses will be our study for tonight. Let's give our attention to God's word once more. 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eilat for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Eilat. Then the Edomites went to Eilat and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Uriah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. You probably agree with me by this point that reading through the book of Kings is a bit like a game of spiritual limbo. How low can you go? It feels like there's this constant race to the bottom. How bad can we get? How bad can our leaders get? And here is a king, Ahaz, the king of Judah. That means he's a son of David. There are special promises attached to him, given to him. And here's a man who has reached a new level of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And you could describe that in various ways, what this unfaithfulness is like. I think our passage actually provides a pretty good framework for doing that. It's just this, that King Ahaz has other lords besides the Lord. King Ahaz has another king. And if you notice, the title tonight was New King in Judah. I'm not referring to Ahaz. There is a new Lord. There is a new king in Judah, one that Ahaz bows before. And if I could just point out three verses to make my case, the three verses that frame really the whole chapter. Verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And then later on in verse 3, according to the nations and what they had done. In verse 7, he says to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. And then at the end of verse 18, we find out that he's done many of these things on account of the king of Assyria. King Ahaz has other lords besides the Lord. So what does it look like when that happens? That's the way I want to come at our chapter tonight. What does it look like when the Lord is not our king? And we find three things here, three big things from this chapter. We find that he's no longer anchored. First of all, he's no longer anchored in the Lord's ways, is he? He's no longer anchored in the Lord's ways. And when I say he's not anchored, he no longer has the blessing of being anchored. Anchors are important. Of course, you don't want to be holding an anchor when it's thrown overboard, but anchors on ships, on boats are very necessary, aren't they? And we need anchoring in our daily lives. And just look in these opening four verses, how many different influences are drawing on Ahaz's life. Notice, of course, the evaluation of his life, that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. This will be the worst assessment so far. There will be a worse one. So we're not to the bottom yet, but we're getting pretty close. And then in the following verses 3 and 4, look at the influences. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And we've probably studied enough of Kings already to know what that means, that there are the sins of Jeroboam that we've talked about so often, sort of this we'll worship the Lord, but we'll do it on new terms and in new ways. And then alongside of that, we'll also worship Baal, the foreign god. And in fact, 2 Chronicles 28 that parallels this chapter here in Kings, it tells us that Ahaz was also worshiping the Baals. So there's those influences. And then on top of that, he's doing as the nations had done before him, the nations that the Lord had cast out. When he passes his son through the fire, we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then there's something else that's new in verse 4, isn't there? Now, many times with the kings of Judah, we've noted that they permitted worship to carry on at the high places. But here we find out that there's not just permission, but that he himself is an eager participant. They are worshiping on the high places and under every green tree, and he follows suit. And so there are these multiple bad, sinful influences that are speaking into his life and drawing him away from the Lord in different directions, but really it doesn't matter. They're all drawing him away from the Lord. Now, what's the reason for this? Why is he so susceptible to this kind of influence? Well, several commentators point this out, and I think it's worth exploring. This idea that Ahaz, he's a young man. He comes to the throne when he's 20. He reigns for 16 years. That he's a young man with cosmopolitan tastes. He has the opportunity to do some travel. He's been given opportunity to experience new things. He has had some cross-cultural experiences. And some commentators suggest that this temperament of his opens the door for him to be welcoming of all of these influences. And I say that's something worth pursuing because we haven't done a lot in this series of trying to dig into the psyche of the various kings. We've really taken them at face value, but just as a challenge to our own thinking, it's something I think worth talking about for just a moment. Now, some of us will not understand this in the least because we are just not turned this way. We are more conservative in our temperament. I'm not talking about our Christianity. I'm just talking about our natural temperament. We're turned more conservative. We accept and believe those things that we were taught by our parents and grandparents and have never felt very challenged in that regard. But there are others with a temperament very different. They have enjoyed new experiences. Maybe they went off to university. Maybe they lived in an international city. They had cross-cultural experiences that open them up to new things. And for some people, that becomes a real stumbling block. Not that there's anything wrong with a good education. All truth is God's truth. Nothing at all wrong with learning about other cultures. But for some, that leads them to think Christianity certainly can't have all the answers. And after all, isn't Christianity awfully small and narrow-minded? After all I've seen, how can I go back to the confines of Orthodox Christianity? Some people struggle with that. And we see the result of this man who, you know, as the scriptures refer to people like this, who is tossed about. He's tossed about by every wave of doctrine, or as Psalm 1 describes the wicked as being like the chaff which the wind drives before it. There's no moorings. There's no anchoring. There's no bearings for this young man. He reminds me of, the ship that Paul was on in the book of Acts, that terrible storm that lasted for days. And you'll remember that they see fit to lighten their load and to cut the ropes of the rudder and I think to toss the anchors and to just go wherever the storm drove them. The storm was so thick overhead they couldn't see the stars, and so they had no moorings, they had no bearings, they just went wherever the storm drove them. And here's a man who is experiencing that in a spiritual way, isn't he? He's being driven wherever the dictates of his own mind and the influences of other people lead him. And he is led far astray, isn't he? He's led far astray. And because he has no moral compass. He commits what we could argue is the most heinous of all human crimes. He kills his own flesh and blood. He kills his own child, doesn't he? Yeah, for religious reasons, but nonetheless, he makes his son pass through the fire. This was done at least by the people of Moab and perhaps others in the ancient world. It was a way of showing your dedication to the particular god that they worshipped, Molech. And here is a man who's willing to even take his own child's life. And what makes this all the more breathtaking is that this is a covenant child. This is a young man who was raised by his father Jotham, a faithful king, of course, a man who had his faults, but a faithful king nonetheless, a covenant child, a son of David, and yet he's able to stray so far. And it's a word of warning. It's a word of warning for us to hear, to not only guard our own hearts, but also to be praying for our own children and grandchildren, that God's grace would protect them. There's this lost anchoring in the Lord's ways. But then we find something else, and second of all, in the middle here of our chapter, there's a lost faith in the Lord's help. There's a lost faith in the Lord's help. We're looking now at verses 5 through 9. So we've got this political situation that we're drawn into here. You've got the king of the north, and you've got the king of Syria. And these two kings realize that there's this growing menace by the name of Assyria, that the Assyrian Empire is on the rise again, and the Assyrian Empire is hungry. They're advancing, they're expanding. And so they think to themselves, Israel and Syria does, well, we should try to get the help of Judah in the south. And evidently Judah in the south says no. And so their response is to attack Judah in the south, perhaps with the idea of we'll set up a puppet king, someone who will support us, someone who will lend to us the strength of Judah's army. And together we three, maybe we can take a stand against Assyria. For whatever reason, Ahaz says no to that alliance. And of course, he's attacked. And really, 2 Kings 16 here only gives us the tip of the iceberg. It's actually a lot worse than what we read here. 2 Chronicles 28, for instance, tells us that the Philistines are involved, that they're attacking from the west, that the Edomites end up doing more than just reclaiming Eilat, an old port city of their own, but they attack from the southeast. And of course, Israel and Syria together coming in from the north. And so Judah's surrounded. They're in this pickle. They're in this really challenging situation. Their trade has been affected negatively because they've lost this port city of Eilat that's mentioned. And so here they are in this real vice grip, surrounded by enemies. Now, this is where the book of Isaiah comes in. And thanks to Pastor Hansen for tipping us off to that this morning, getting us ready to think in this direction. So the whole book of Isaiah is written and is occurring in this period of time, broadly speaking. Of course, Isaiah had a long ministry. But the Lord offers Ahaz hope and help. We're told in Isaiah chapter 7 that Ahaz, his heart shook like the leaves of a tree before the wind. Ahaz was terrified of what was happening. And the Lord comes with a word of hope and offers him a sign, the sign that Pastor Hansen mentioned this morning, the sign of the virgin bearing a son named Emmanuel. And Ahaz says, I don't want the Lord's sign. Now, Isaiah says, I'm going to give it to you anyway. But that's what the king said. The king said, I don't want any sign from the Lord. And so here's God coming to this man who's shaking like a leaf. This man who doesn't know what to do. And offering him his own help. And Ahaz turns his back on the Lord's help. You see, because Ahaz has a better plan, doesn't he? Why be afraid of these little pipsqueaks, Syria and Israel, when I can just go to Assyria and link arms with them and make friends? That's what he does. And so, instead of going up to the temple to pray over this thing, he goes up to the temple to plunder the riches of the temple and to pay off the king of Assyria. One commentator puts it this way: Ahaz has chosen a new Lord and Savior, and his name is Tiglath-Pileser. That's his Lord and Savior now. And so you see what Ahaz has done. Ahaz has done what we often do when we're in a pinch as well. We don't say it out loud. We don't say it quite this way. But we either have come to the conclusion that God doesn't care about this problem that I'm facing, or we think this is too complicated and too big for God. That's kind of the way our mind works somehow. Either this matter is too small for God's attention, or this matter is so big that I need to figure it out and it's too complicated for God to fix. I'll do it on my own. And so Ahaz does just that. In the face of the offer of help from the Lord, he turns his back on that and he says, I'll figure it out on my own. And of course, the question that ought to lead me and you to ask as we apply this to ourselves is, what's my first instinct when things go wrong? Is my first instinct to say, don't worry, I've got a plan? Or let's seek the Lord. I really need to seek the Lord here. Which is it? And so often it presents our heart to us, doesn't it? Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, a really well-respected commentator, who, by the way, will be, Lord willing, here in the spring. He says this. He gives this example, which I think is just a great concrete example of what we're talking about. He says, here's a man who's in a tense or disappointing marriage. Does he seek candidly and graciously to communicate his concerns to his wife so that they can prayerfully and perhaps with assistance, pastoral and or professional, try to restore what's atrophied? Or does he insist on seeking his solace in an extramarital relationship with a woman he's met at work because she understands me, he says. So there's just a very practical question, right? Things are going poorly in your marriage. What do you do? Do you seek God and do you seek to draw together, to draw close to each other? Or do you give in to the temptation to drift away, to fix the problem in a wicked way? And so here's a man he's lost faith in the Lord's help because the Lord is not his Lord. The Lord is not his king. And of course, the aftermath is full of trouble, isn't it? He's left enslaved by the world's help. And that's the way it always is. We seek help from the world instead of the Lord. We seek help in our sin. We find refuge in our sin. And we become slaves. And he says it, doesn't he? I'm your servant and your son. Does it work? Well, maybe it works for a little bit. But where does it leave you? It doesn't leave you with the freedom that Christ gives us, it leaves you enslaved to your sin and enslaved to the world. Lost faith. And then we come to a third thing, and it's the rest of the chapter virtually. There's a lost concern for the Lord's glory. A lost concern for the Lord's glory. So there's a couple of echoes. We're looking here at verses 10 through 18. There's a couple of echoes here, but let me just explain to you what's happening. King Ahaz decides to make some major changes in the temple. He sees a new altar in Damascus, and he likes the altar, and he sends back directions to Uriah the priest. This is our new altar, and he wants that altar put front and center. And so the altar that had always been the altar in the Lord's temple is moved. And here is where Ahaz is going to perform his worship, and where that worship is described to us. And then he makes a number of other changes there in verses 17 and 18 to some of the more detailed matters of the temple worship. So what's going on here? Well, there are a couple of echoes that help us to understand what's happening here. And we've seen this before, that the writer of the book of Kings, he doesn't usually stop and say, "This is bad." Instead, the way he tells us the story, he shows us that it's bad. And let me just point out to you a couple of echoes that you may have even picked up as we read it. For instance, in verses 10 and 11, we have echoes of Moses and his being given details for the building of the tabernacle. And you remember the phrase over and over again there in the Pentateuch is that Moses was shown all of the details, given all of the design according to what he saw in his vision on the mount. And here is not the Lord giving Moses the design and the pattern and all its detail, but here is Ahaz giving to Uriah the design and the pattern according to all its workmanship. So here is Ahaz taking the place of the Lord. He is saying, "I'm going to design, I'm going to provide a pattern for you, Uriah, to follow." And so there's the first echo. And then the second echo is in verses 12 and 13. And it has to do with a man named Jeroboam that we might have heard of once or twice in the book of Kings. Jeroboam, the original king of the north, the one who instituted the sins of Jeroboam, the one who provided for himself his own temple and his own worship and his own priesthood and his own feast days, his own holy calendar. And here is another reference to that. Jeroboam, we read of him approaching the altar, and that phrase is used three times back in 1 Kings. He approached the altar, and here that language is repeated in verse 12. The king approached the altar, and he made offerings on it. And all of those offerings are detailed to us. He's inaugurating his new altar, just like Jeroboam. So we have a new Jeroboam now in Judah. So Ahaz is reinventing God's worship. And notice how the fear of man is at the center of all of this. It's not obvious in the English, but it's more obvious in the Hebrew, that there in verse 14, it says this. He also brought the bronze altar, the original altar, the one that God had appointed, he brought the bronze altar, which was before the face of the Lord. It was in the Lord's presence, and he moves it. And then in verse 18, we read at the end of verse 18 that all this in the house of the Lord was done due to the face of the king of Assyria. Whose face is being feared? These changes are made because of the face of the king of Assyria. And so the altar is removed from before the face of the Lord. And of course, we know what happens when the fear of man starts to take over in worship. We start to ask questions like this. I wonder what they thought about the worship service. Nothing wrong with that question. But that question is asked instead of, what did he think about the worship service? What did God think of it? And we can be sad too, can't we, that Uriah the priest just follows right along with all of this. Whatever Ahaz said, Uriah did. And of course, how much better it would have been for Uriah to be true to the Lord. He had many examples of priests in time past who had risked life and limb for the glory of God. But we don't find two men here that fear God or love God. And there's a cost to all of this. There's a cost for the people of God, too. And I say that because worship is meant to be revelatory. Worship tells us about the true God. And when worship gets reinvented, something of the revelation of God is lost or distorted. Jacques Ellul writes along these lines. Listen to what Ellul says here. He says, there is, in fact, an altering of the revealed God himself. For the revealed God gives himself to us in a specific form, nor are we at liberty to change this form in relation to God, for God himself has selected the form. But when we take liberties with the form, we are really taking liberties with God himself. Ahaz changes the revelation when he changes the signs of the revealed God. By changing the order that God has set up, he renounces God himself. And so that's what's at stake here. You know, you and I occasionally move furniture around in our house, and that's no big deal. But when furniture gets moved around in the temple, when the altar that God has given for atonement is moved to the side, and Ahaz says, oh, I'll keep that to occasionally inquire of, but this is the new altar, what's being removed is the very gospel, isn't it? And you'll remember that as these details were given for the worship of the Lord, that the gospel was in the details that were given. And what's being stripped is the gospel preached in all of these various matters that are being changed. And you can't miss it as you read verses 17 and 18. He cuts off and he removes and he takes down. And what's being removed and taken away is the gospel itself and a true revelation of who God is. And so these are matters of great moment and importance, because these innovations turn out really to be demolition. They turn out to be a destruction of the revelation of God. So there's a lost concern for the Lord's glory. And after hearing those three main points, you know, the losing of one's anchor in the ways of God, and the losing of one's faith and the help of God, and the losing of one's interest in the glory of God, well, you might ask, well, what hope is there in this chapter? Well, let me just suggest two things. Sometimes a death is its own encouragement. And Ahaz dies after 16 years of ruling. Again, this morning's service was helpful here. We sang from Psalm 125, and there in that psalm you find this line: no wicked ruler for long will remain over the righteous one's chosen domain. A reminder yet again that these last days, they have a shelf life. that these days of trouble are for a time. And the Lord in His mercy often causes those who hate the church the most and who persecute the church the worst, for those men's reigns to be relatively brief for the sake of His people. And that's what we find here in the life of Ahaz. Sometimes a death is its own encouragement, God's preserving of His people. But then the other line of hope that I want to leave you with tonight is there's hope for Ahaz sinners like you and me. There's hope for Ahaz sinners like you and me. I came across this description of the gospel by John Stott recently. He says this. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. And we see that in spades here in this chapter, don't we? That here's a man who's substituting, he's putting himself in the place of God. And we do that every day, don't we, when we say, Lord, not your will, but my will be done. We put ourselves in the place of God. That's the essence of sin. But Stott goes on to say, but salvation is God substituting himself for man. God substituting himself for man. Where man deserves to be, there God is instead. And will you think for just a moment at that most awful crime of Ahaz's, causing his own son to be offered up as a sacrifice? A horrible thing. The son goes unwillingly. It's not an offering that the Lord seeks. It's not an offering that atones for anyone's sins. But maybe in a way it prefigures a sacrifice and an offering that does atone for sin. Another son of David who is offered up, but he offers himself up willingly, doesn't he? Joyfully, lovingly. And his sacrifice does pay for the sins of others. Pays for the sins of even Ahaz's sinners. And the very fact that the Son of God, that he would come from the seed of Ahaz, that he would be a great, 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 great grandson of King Ahaz, shows us the kind of grace that is in store for sinners like us, that the God of heaven would enter humanity, would come in among sinners and become a man, would take up human flesh in order to become our Savior, that He should identify with the likes of King Ahaz and that family so that He could be our Redeemer. It's something for us to rejoice in, even with the chapter that is so very dark and discouraging otherwise. Even here, as the Son of David is mentioned, even here we find the promise of the gospel and the coming Son of God. So let's give thanks to the Lord tonight for His mercies in Christ. Would you please stand as we pray? Father, how we praise You that You don't sugarcoat the ugliness of sin and the effects of sin. Thank You, O Lord, that You're continually warning us and wooing us, continually warning us of sin and its consequences, wooing us with the beauty of the gospel. We thank You, our God, that even in the most discouraging and disheartening parts of Your word, we find You at work. We find You completing and fulfilling what You have promised. And we thank You for the seed of the woman, the Son of David, the God-man Jesus Christ, who has come to redeem us from our sins. Lord, we rejoice in him tonight and pray in his name. Amen.